Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6, resuming our study in what is a different version of Matthew 5 through 7, often called the Sermon on the Mount. Here it is the Sermon on the Plain, probably done at a slightly different occasion than Matthew 5 through 7. Been learning about living as a disciple. And we take up this morning in the reading, verse 39 through 45. We'll first pray, though, and ask for the Lord to bless His word to us. Our Father in heaven, as we quiet our hearts before You, and as we're in the spirit of worship and calling on You in prayer, that our eyes might be opened to behold wondrous things from Your law. Lord, we come to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that it is fueled by His grace and accompanied with the help of the Holy Spirit, that in Him as new creatures created for good works, that we may now be about them because of a new heart that You've given to us, that we've been taken out from death and transferred to life. And once dead in trespasses and sins, we now have the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. And we pray that as the word is read and as it's preached, as we lay it up in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives and that You would bless us with that grace to do just that. And so hear us and watch over us and bless us for good as we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, God's word, Luke 6, verse 39. And He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. We'll end the reading of God's word here at this point. At this point in Jesus' message, as it says at verse 39, He spoke a parable. He's finished the body of His message now, and He's turning to a more visual way to apply it further. You remember at verse 20 through 26 that He described a disciple there as a blessed person. Then at verses 27 through verse 38, He gave various commands that should, and in fact that will, mark every real disciple. And now as we come to verse 39, to the end of verse 49, He's pressing it in. He's bringing it all home to the people with images that they can relate to, questions they can easily and reasonably answer from life experience. And the purpose is so that they'll be convinced in their hearts. They'll be convinced in their minds, convinced in their consciences to act upon all that He's taught them to do. And so He also spoke a parable to them, as He often did at other places. For the unbelieving, a parable, which always needs some sort of pondering, it further illustrates their own unbelief, because they usually don't get the parables that Jesus spoke. But to the eager learner, it's a way to draw them in even further. They ask questions, they wonder, they ponder, and they eventually come to understand. And the truth is confirmed in their hearts by means of the parable, which drew them in even further. A parable is a brief story of sorts. It's a way of illustrating, or better, clarifying the lesson that Jesus has taught. It's an extended illustration. Its purpose is not so much that you get wrapped up in all the details of the parable. It's not that you would find a particular lesson of each particular point in the parable itself, but the purpose is to strengthen the main point, or the main points that Jesus has been teaching up to that point. And that's important to recognize, because at verse 39, Jesus has not told a series of parables. Instead, he has spoken one parable. Luke doesn't say at verse 39, he spoke to them these parables, plural. But he spoke to them a parable, singular. It's one parable with related illustrations that support a main point. You'll notice that the parable involves many contrasts, many pairs. At verse 39, there is a blind man and there's another blind man. At verse 40, there are a pupil and his teacher. At verses 41 to 42, there are two brothers, each with something in his eye. At verses 43 through 45, there are contrasts between good and bad trees, good and bad fruits, good and bad treasures, and all of this to illustrate good and bad people, contrasting persons and their lives. But since it's one parable, with illustrations abounding and comparison and contrasting, what then is the main point? You might wonder that. If these are the supporting parts, what's the main idea? It is that a disciple must be a real, sincere, sound, upright, true, and good disciple. That's the main point. You've got to be a true and a real, a sound, sincere, good disciple of Jesus Christ. You must be, as we saw with our studies with the apostles, you must be a real disciple. You must be the real deal, as we often hear. Are you a real disciple? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? If you are, then how sound are you? How upright are you? How sincere are you? How good are you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? All these features of the parable reinforce that great and concluding point that Jesus is driving home. Be the disciple he has just called you to be. Live the life that he's just outlined for you on these points to live. Be the disciple that he's called you to be. So we consider the parable as Jesus has given it. But as we consider it, there seem to be three parts to this one parable. It's important that you understand this because it can seem like it's just random firing of illustrations that Jesus is giving. But it's not that. It's well structured. There seem to be three parts to the parable, and each is introduced by a question with comments that follow. The first one is at verses 39 and 40. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? There's the question, and then there are comments that follow. It goes on with a pupil-teacher relationship. The second question, or the second part, is at verses 41 through verse 45, and it begins again with a question, this time a pair of questions. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take it out? And then it goes on with several comparisons. That's the second part. The third part, the third question, which we'll take up next week, God willing, is at verses 46 through 49. Another question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And then it goes on, too, with other contrasting scenarios for the man who either does or does not act on Jesus' teaching. So, three parts, each of which is introduced by a question, each of which is then followed up with further comments. All of these three parts is one parable. And by that parable, Jesus is making the point, illustrating it, be a real disciple. Respond to the commands I've given. You'll know you're a real disciple if you do the things that I've just preached. So by these three questions, these three sections, we're being urged to continue as disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first of those questions today. The first of the parable. It's a question about blind guidance. Verse 39 through 40. He spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, we commonly ask, after we've heard something or thought about it or made some plans, we might ask ourselves the question, where do we go from here? We're asking, what is the next step? And you can imagine people that have been listening to Jesus, and they're wondering, they're asking, as it were, where do we go from here? What's the next step? Well, Jesus knew that many people from that moment would go on and they would wander aimlessly. Many of them might stray. He knew that others would assume that they were going the right way when in fact they weren't going the right way. He knew that still others would take to themselves some sort of authority, that they would presume to be leaders over other people and actually then go and lead them, not always in the healthiest of places. And he was as much concerned for where or how these disciples would go as much as they were, where do we go from here? And so Jesus brings this parable, and particularly this first section of the parable, for the sake of good guidance to his disciples. You can imagine that he's thinking, and maybe there were some there, the Pharisees, whom he always called blind guides, hypocrites. And they were known to lead the people astray into wrong teachings. And so at verse 39, Jesus gave a warning of sorts. He sounded the alarm. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, what's the answer to that? You're there standing and you've heard Jesus teaching, and now he's telling a parable and he says to you, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? And you say to that question, no, of course not. They'll both fall into a pit. But the second question is, yes, they will fall into a pit. We can easily imagine that unfortunate scenario. And some people may be chuckling, some concerned about what is he getting at with that illustration. But the point is very clear. Blind people are unfit to lead other people, especially that are blind, indeed any person that might even see. And so Jesus is sounding the alarm that there will be those who will pretend to lead you in the right way, but it won't be what I've just told you. And you need to be careful of these sorts of people. As a disciple, therefore, you must know that not all people are spiritually minded. They're not. The Pharisees were not spiritually minded people. What did they do? But they gave all sorts of counsel and teaching which put burdens on people's backs, led them astray from grace, and led them into laws that they couldn't keep, and in fact that were so distorted that they weren't even the laws that God had given. Not all disciples are true disciples. Some are just in it for the loaves. They're not in it to learn. They want to be fed of carnal things, but not spiritual things. And so Jesus is saying that where do we go from here? Well, you must beware. The first step you take, be careful where you go. If you're going to be a sound and upright disciple, then you have to be careful whom you follow. You have to be careful who leads you. You have to be careful, if we could make applications, for who you vote as a pastor, who you vote for as an elder, who you vote for as a deacon or any other position or place of serving in the body of Christ. Religious people are not necessarily good leaders when it comes to religious things. Again, the Pharisees were blind guides. They were hypocrites. And all this, whether blind guides, whether false prophets, is the work of the devil. You remember that the Apostle Paul said that he has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this is the work of the enemy. And Jesus has said, where do we go from here? You must be careful how you're looking as you turn and go from this teaching. Beware of blind guidance. But there's not only the men or the message that certain men may bring in their teaching. There's also the manner of their ways. You note how Jesus continued. He didn't just end it with the reference to blind guides. He then said, a pupil is not above his teacher. Blind guides and those who follow them often rebel against authority. They throw off the yoke that Christ has set. They have a false sense that they can do away with such things as order or such things as structure, that they're laws to themselves, that they need no mentor figures in their lives, that they've already arrived in a place of maturity, and so they've gone beyond the need to still be learning themselves. They've maybe gone beyond the need for accountability over them. And Jesus' warning of such blind guides can be seen in upstart church plants. This is a great concern I have, where men gain a following, but they are never followers themselves. Men that preach, but nobody sent them to preach. They're weeds and tares that never planted by the gardener, never planted or sown by the farmer, spring up of themselves. And they tend to bring starvation in desert places rather than feed in green pastures. There's the manner of blind guides. They don't have a structure of accountability. They're not followers themselves. They arrogate to themselves an authority that Christ has not given them. It can be seen in the sort of ministry, and we see it too often in the church even today, that you want to be unique. You want to be different from all other churches. You have your own niche. You don't want to conform to the tried and true that Christ has given in his word and has been known throughout the history of the church. You want to ignore things like church history. You want to throw off the yoke of, say, creeds or confessions or certain things like that. No accountability to other church bodies. The desire to innovate, to be creative with the things of the church, to be cutting edge, to reinvent yourself as the church. All of these things are what Jesus was getting at. A blind man will lead other people who may be blinded by their teaching into destruction, into a pit. A pupil is not above his teacher. No, everybody in the church needs accountability and responsible authority over them. These are just some of the great dangers that come for not keeping Jesus' teaching. But as much as we've warned of blind guides, what is Christ doing but is calling us to not be blind followers? Okay, so there may be blind guides, but don't yourself be a blind follower. Have your eyes open. Watch where you're going. Jesus calls you to be discerning, calls you to be watchful, wants you to hear his word, to heed it, to be like those Bereans who eagerly examined the scriptures daily. In this way, you'll be kept from blind guides. And so Jesus is reminding us that there is such a thing as training. We're all being trained by our master teacher. It's training that is not about being greater than others. It's training that's about being like our teacher. Jesus reminds us that the kingdom and discipleship in his kingdom is not about greatness. It's about likeness. It's not about being greater than others. It's about being like the teacher. And who is this teacher? Well, who's the one teaching here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying you must remain under the yoke of discipleship. You have to follow the word that I have been preaching to you. And those that he would send out to preach in his name, such as apostles and in generations to follow, pastors and elders, you are to follow how Christ has appointed for his disciples to grow. A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone after he is fully trained will be like his teacher, literally will reach his teacher's level. Which is interesting because where is Jesus preaching to them? Verse 17. He's preaching to them on a level place. And so here at the end, as Jesus is ready to send them off, he's saying, you really shouldn't leave in your hearts where we've been right now. We're on a level place. And here am I as your teacher, you as my pupils, me the master, you disciples. We take this with us. You follow my word. You close your eyes and ears to blind guides, and you remain with the word that is taught you. And those whom I've raised up as apostles, see, there are 12 of them here. You are to follow their teaching. Stick to the path. Beware of blind guidance. That's why when it comes to our life in the church, what does Christ do? But he gives us qualifications, gives us responsibilities, marks for those that are to serve in the church. You read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when it comes to putting a guide before you in the church, you see how that person's life should be. You should see that he's one who aspires to the office of overseer. You should see that he's a one-woman man. He's a faithful man. He's not addicted to things. He has a good reputation. He manages his home well. These are things that Jesus is reminding through the scriptures about leadership in the church. It reminds us even of what leaders should be in office. Not only to get an office, but once in office. Love that word of Peter in 1 Peter 5 as he speaks to the elders. And he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Here we have open on the pages of Scripture, whether we're ordained officers, whether we're not. This is what Jesus calls us to have as our eyes open, understanding where do we go from here? How do we live under the discipleship yoke of Jesus Christ? It reminds us not only of leaders to come into the office or once they're in their office. But there are New Testament passages that remind us how we are to treat those who are guides to us. In Hebrews chapter 13, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct. Notice it doesn't say remember what they said. You should do that. But it says remember also the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. That's a high standard for us that are ordained to office. We're to be examples to the flock. We have to be those who are worthy of imitation. He goes on in verse 17 for our responsibilities toward leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why would we do that? Well, he tells us, because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So Jesus is here putting in the New Testament things open to us to avoid blind guidance, blind leaders, lest we be blinded ourselves. That's all what Paul summarized well when he said, to the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. As elders, that's what we should say to the people. Be imitators of us, even as we're imitating Christ. That's the challenge. That's what we're all to be about in terms of our life together. And Paul didn't just limit it to those who are in office. He said to everyone. Philippians 3:17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You see, we should all be following this leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some, in a sense, that are a little ahead in terms of the office and we're to follow them. And there are mature believers. We're to follow their example. Do you maybe have a brother or sister in the Lord that you can say, boy, she's just a great example to me. He's a great encouragement. He's a model to me. And I look at his life and I'm blessed to see that. And I remember him as I do these certain things as a Christian man or a Christian woman. Paul's saying we have to be very careful of blind guidance, whether it's those in office or whether it's those that walk beside us. He calls us to the uprightness of sure guidance, the uprightness of maturity as his disciple. But you have to ask yourself, am I discerning? Can I see the distinction between good and evil? Can I discern between what is true and what is false? Can I examine a lifestyle? Can I see, good fruit, bad fruit? Can I make that kind of a distinction? And do you come to your own Bible reading? Do you come to public preaching? Do you come to gathered studies for such a reason that you might be trained by the Master? That it's not about just whatever particular leader is presiding or preaching, but it's because Christ is speaking through his word through that means. You have to ask yourself, am I a blind follower? Even as Jesus warns me of blind guides. So that plays into the parable that he wants us to be a sure, a sound, sincere, upright, true and good disciple. But there's a second part of the parable. And you notice it there at verse 41. It's questions about a brother's eye. Verse 41. Why do you look? This is the second question. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The other question, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself have a log in your own? Maybe you missed it, but the second section is related to the first. You might think it has nothing to do with it, but it seems that there is very much a connection all the same. The first was about a blind man in relation to another blind man. The second one is about two brothers who have things in their eyes so that they too don't see clearly about where they're going. The first is about eyes that can't see at all. The second one is about eyes that are obstructed with things in their way. The scenario, however, is just as unfortunate. It's just as ironic. It's just as absurd. It's unfortunate because it doesn't need to happen. It doesn't have to be this way. The brothers, like the blind man, they ought to have a special fellowship together to sympathize with each other in terms of who they are. And yet they don't because of a fault in the other person. It's ironic and absurd because what is found wrong in the other one is actually worse in the other one. And so there's a lot of irony and absurdity in here that the Lord is getting at. The one who sees a mere speck in another's eye, wow, is the one who doesn't see the huge beam, the plank that ran the whole gamut of the house that held it up. He's got one of those in his eye, and yet he can see through all of that this speck that's in his brother or sister's eye. It's ironic. It's absurd. And Jesus is using that vividly to call us to being a sure, sincere, sound, good, true, and upright disciple. But this is the case for the disciple who's more interested and more focused on the faults of others rather than his own. The one who's quick to examine others, but slow to examine himself. The one who's able to see unrighteousness in others and yet can't see self-righteousness in himself. Just as there's the problem of the one disciple veering off and following a blind guide, here Jesus is warning of the other kind of disciple who goes nowhere because he's at a standstill staring at the faults of other disciples. You see, Jesus wants us to move on. One danger is the blind guide. The other danger is just standing still and focusing on the faults of others. Both of these illustrations show what impedes spiritual growth, what undermines real discipleship. That's what the parables usually are getting at. Both of these scenarios illustrate that Jesus calls you to be a sound, sincere, upright, true, and good disciple. But let's answer these questions. Why do we minimize our own faults? And why do we maximize others' faults? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Jesus asked the question, you know, not because he wanted to know. He wanted us to really think about it. Is there anything in your life that you do that with about yourself? Why do I do that? Why do I do that? Here's a question that we do well to think on. Jesus wants us to feel, to really sense his admonition on this kind of a thing. He implies that the way we think things are usually just the other way. Others' faults are rather petty, though we think them enormous. And our own faults, which we think are just petty, are in fact rather enormous. And Jesus is calling us, if we're going to be a real and sound and good disciple, why do you do that? How can you take the speck out of another when you have a log in your own? You see, Jesus is correcting our graceless, proud assessments of other people. So why do you stare at the speck that's in your brother's eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when you have a log in your own? Can you answer those questions about yourself? Do you ask those questions about yourself? I know for my own self, I have to ask those questions regularly. I don't like to ask those questions of myself. I don't think you do either. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what's ahead of us as real disciples. We have to, at a conscientious level, ask and answer, why do you? How do you? How can you? And in all these things, we see that we really can't and that we really shouldn't. Jesus would have us address ourselves first. You notice what he says there, first. First, take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't forbid you from correcting another brother or sister. He doesn't prohibit you from addressing faults in other people. But what he does do is put things in the right order. He puts things, no pun intended, in the right perspective. You must deal with yourself first. You can't see rightly without that. Then you will see clearly, which means you don't at first. But then you will see clearly to be about the responsibility to help and correct your brother. We're in the best position to correct another when we first corrected ourselves. Hard stuff, but real discipleship. How can we do that in, say, our own marriages? What logs might we have in our own eyes? And we may see that indeed, that wasn't a speck at all. I thought you had something in your eye. It turns out it wasn't your eye at all. We may have many of those situations. How many of those in terms of our sibling, brother and sister in the home relationships, where we actually don't have faults with other people, we have faults ourselves, and if we deal with those, then everything else seems much lesser and little. Maybe you've had one of those little specks in your eye and it's there, and you just kind of blink a few times and you roll your eye around, and then it's gone. And you thought you had this splinter or this shard of metal or something in your eye, and actually it was nothing at all. That seems to be how Jesus is saying, if you apply my teaching, you'll find indeed it's a small thing and you can see clearly to deal with it more easily. All this is what Paul was referring to when he said to the Galatian Christians, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." When you have a log in your eye and it's been taken out, I bet you feel a lot more humble about things. You're more put at ease. You know, if you had some big object in your eye, you went in for surgery and you had it taken out, I bet you would deal very carefully and gently and compassionately with someone who's got a little bit of sawdust or dirt in his or her eye. And that seems to be what Paul's saying. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You've known that after asking the hard questions. There are many ways that we can apply this in our relations as disciples. The basic requirement for the exercise of mutual discipline is self-discipline. It has to start at home. And any reproof to another assumes humility before God. This is what makes for a real, sound, sincere, true, and good disciple. Because to not have these things, but to resist them, is to be what Jesus calls, verse 42, a hypocrite. What concern should come upon us? How we should, in a sense, shudder in our hearts that he's calling disciples who would be in such instance hypocrite. That should be an alarm, a warning that we not be like that. It should be a call away from that to true and good discipleship. Possibility, Lord, is it I? You hypocrite. Verse 42, he thinks he sees everything so clearly, but he doesn't in fact see clearly at all. What may be true of others is in fact worse for himself. Let it not be that this would be true for us, that the word hypocrite is rightly placed upon us. Jesus said to them, as he's here implying about the Pharisees, "Since you say, 'We see,'" Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your sin remains. You're in an unconverted state." So let us not shy from dealing with these things. Let's go right on and practice these things, lest we be found as hypocrites and not disciples. And that's why Jesus connects all of this to verse 42 and verse 43. You notice the way verse 43 and 44, you notice the way those verses begin. "For," or "because, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit." Verse 44, "because," or "for, each tree is known by its fruit." What is Jesus doing here as he's warned of blind guides, warned of hypocrites, called you to be not a blind follower, but a self-examiner? He's saying this is the case for you. Because, here's where it all makes sense, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. And if you're one who will not deal with your own faults first, yet go ahead and find faults in others, and if that marks your life, well then, friend, you're not a good tree. You're a bad tree. You would be like then the man who's gathering figs from thorns or picking grapes out of briar bushes. Jesus is saying, examine yourself. Know your true state. Are you a disciple
Or are you a hypocrite?
He calls us to hard examination on these very things. And if you can look at your life and conscientiously say, laying hold of the grace of Jesus Christ, I want to examine myself. I'm ready to say, you know, here's how I was wrong. Forgive me of my fault. If you're ready to go on in this kind of lifestyle, well then, friend, that means you're a good tree. And you'll bear good fruit. The fruit of humility, the fruit of gentleness, the fruit of love toward brothers and sisters, that even loves them enough that you want to see a small speck corrected, lest it grow even worse. What does your heart say to these things? You've heard Jesus' simple commands to love your enemies, to not mistreat those who mistreat you, to pray and bless those who mistreat you. You've heard him call you to lend, to give and be generous. But what does your heart say about your real standing in terms of these kinds of things? Can it find any consolation? Does it beat and pant after things that Christ has taught with repentance and faith? Can you find some commendation from God in saying, well done, you're earnestly seeking to walk this way? There's encouragement for you, as Jesus would send you forth. But let us make it our first focus that God would, as we've studied this passage, help us to see, as the psalm says, is there any hurtful way in me? Search me, test my heart and mind, O Lord, and see if there is any hurtful or painful way in me. As Augustine said so long ago to God, that what you command, give. What you command, give. Lord, you've told me to do these things, but Lord, I'm so weak. Would you also not provide the grace? Give me the grace to do and be about what you call me to do. Lord, if you would command, then give that I might do that. I listen to Jesus' teaching here and study, and that's exactly where I can only be. How can you possibly do these things except God be abounding in his grace through the one who died to forgive all these sins and by his Spirit empower you to do these things? Lord God, command and give what you command. You want to be a sound disciple, sincere, true and good, upright in heart like Job, fearing the Lord. Well, Jesus calls us to not be a blind follower of blind guides, and not to be one who finds the faults in others over and above the faults that we should find first in ourselves. And so these things Jesus is pressing home that we might be real disciples. We'll take up verses 46 through 49 next week, but there's enough to do today with these very things. God, give us the grace as we go from here. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this searching teaching that our Lord has brought forth. And Lord, we pray that we, in having heard him, would be saying, where do we go from here? And wanting to go the way that you put before us. But Lord, guide us by your Spirit to really pay attention to what Christ has here illustrated in his parable. We often can be aimless. We wander and drift. And we're so consumed with ourselves that we find fault in others and don't see the things that are consuming ourselves in the way of errors and faults. And we pray, Lord, for a newfound humility that your Spirit would create in our hearts and in our thinking and in our outlook toward others. That, Lord, we would be those who in the coming new year seek to be like the teacher of whom we are but students. Make for us to be disciples that are always following him, not distracted in other unfruitful ways, but bearing the good fruit of holiness, of humility, of true righteousness, not artificial one. We pray that you'd help us with these things and help us as we live together as disciples to love each other enough to want to help and in some cases even correct another. Lord, make us all teachable. Make us all to evaluate ourselves and assess ourselves rightly that we might be of most use and most good to our brother or sister. We pray for this grace that you would work in our hearts and lives and throughout our fellowship. Forgive us not only our sins, Lord, but lead us in your righteousness by the Holy Spirit. For we ask all these things with committed hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.